Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here to hear Your Word preached. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather with like-minded saints and to fellowship around Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that this would be a time where we would be receptive and attentive to Your Word, and that we would put aside preconceived idea and opinion and allow Your Word to just teach us. And we study the things freely given to us of God, and the fact that we have the total forgiveness of our sins and what that means for us in the details of our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. We talked about redemption. We talked again about, if you look at the tense, it says, in whom we have redemption. We already have redemption. If you have believed, if you've identified yourself as a sinner, if you have understood that Christ died on the cross for your sins, if you've trusted in His shed blood as the only total complete payment for your sin, and His burial and resurrection from the dead the third day, you have already been redeemed. You have already received the redemption that's in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Then He says here in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And we talked at length last Sunday and explained the mechanics of redemption, explained what redemption means, explained how redemption is only purchased through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we went through all of those verses and all those passages that dealt with that. And we saw in summary that based upon the redemption that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ, not only will we never return to the marketplace of sin, but our sins are forgiven as though they were never committed, and we are treated and pronounced as one that is not guilty. And we talked about what that meant. If you look at verse 7 again, it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Please note in your Bible, circle that S at the end of the word sin if you need to. You have not just been redeemed and forgiven of your sin, you have been redeemed and forgiven of your sins, plural. Everything that was wrong with you, everything that was wrong with me, everything that I've ever done wrong, everything that I've ever thought wrong, said wrong, every thought, action, heart attitude that I've ever had, that you've ever had, is 100% totally and completely paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? We have the forgiveness of all our sins. That's why I've titled the messages here, Total Forgiveness. That's what the Bible's teaching. Please know that we have not just been forgiven of sin singular, but of sins plural. All our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven under the blood of Jesus Christ. Believers enjoy a state of total, complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. All our sins have been paid for. I also told you to grab Colossians 1. Why don't you flip over to Colossians 1? Look with me quickly. This is all introduction. Got to get through this quick because I got a bunch more stuff to go through here. Colossians 1 verse 14. In whom we have redemption. How? Through His blood. What's next? Even the forgiveness of what? Sins. Sin singular or sins plural? Plural. Come with me to chapter 2. Come over to Colossians 2 and look at verse 13. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13. And Paul writes and he says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all what? All trespasses. That word trespasses is the same word that's translated sins. Folks, how many of your sins have you been forgiven of? All. All your sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven under the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, I use this silly illustration of the bag of M&M's, right? And I said that if I emptied the M&M's into a bowl and I set them up here and I eat some of the M&M's, that means what? There's still some in the bowl, right? But if I eat all of the M&M's, there's what? There's none left in the bowl. Jesus Christ did not just forgive us of some of our sins. He didn't just forgive us of some of our sins. It is a common teaching today within Christendom that when you trust Christ, what He did is He forgave you of all of your sins up until the point you believed. Then from that point moving forward, it is your responsibility, it is my responsibility to confess our other, the sins that we commit from that point forward in order to continue to get what? Forgiveness. That verse says that He died and paid for all of your trespasses, all of your sins. Everything that was wrong with us is paid for under the blood of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross some 2,000 years ago in our stead, all of our sins were future. Look, when Christ hung on that cross, you weren't even in the... You were just so far out in the future, right? Then He died there and He hung on the cross for all your sins that were still future. So now that you believe, now that you've trusted Christ, what has been applied to your account is the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives you and washes you clean of all your sin and pronounces you blameless and not under condemnation and not guilty in the court of Almighty God. All of them are forgiven. Past, present, and future. As we've seen in this series, we are justified, we're redeemed, we're glorified, we're blameless, we're at peace with God, we're accepted, and we're forgiven by and with the blood of Jesus Christ. So, as we concluded last Sunday, we asked the question of the following. If I'm forgiven, if I'm redeemed, if I'm justified, if I'm accepted, if I'm all these things that the Word of God says that I am, and I believe 100% that those things are true, then the next question should be, well, then why do I still what? Sin. That's a question that needs to be answered, folks, and we just started discussing this when we ran out of time. Come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Ephesians, while you turn there, I want to quote a verse for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved, how? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast." Okay? We are saved by the grace of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, "Therefore, being now justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Okay? If you, a lot of people, religiously minded people, do not like the idea of the grace of God. Because they function with a mindset and a mentality that if you tell people that they're under grace, all you're going to do is give them a license to sin. That all you're going to do is allow them to indulge their flesh and to commit all manner of sins and so on. And so there's an idea out there that what you have to do is put people under the law, put people under a performance system in order to control their flesh and keep them in check and thereby prohibit them from committing further sin. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did what?" Folks, it is true. If you're going to understand the grace of God, grace by definition would not be grace if it were not something that you could abuse. That verse says that where there's sin, grace is always going to what? Much more abound. God always has more grace than you and I have sin. Okay? And embedded within the idea of grace is the reality that God always has more grace than we have sin. That is a fact, okay? But stemming from that fact, Paul raises the next obvious question. Listen, if you teach somebody that they're under grace and where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, can you understand in the mind of a religious-minded person why they think you shouldn't tell somebody that? Because if you tell somebody that, they're just going to go out and what? Do whatever they want and sin and commit sin and so forth because there's always more grace. Now, is that the attitude here that Paul is seeking to convey? No. In fact, look at chapter 6, verse 1. Paul asks the next logical, obvious question here. 6, verse 1. What? Shall we sin then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may what? Abound. He just told you in chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. So the obvious logical question that the believer is going to have next is, well, okay then. Then if that's true, then I can always go out and sin because grace is always going to do what? Much more abound. And so Paul in chapter 6, verse 1, he's addressing the question. If I'm totally forgiven, if I'm redeemed, if I'm saved, if I'm justified, if I'm accepted, if I'm a joint heir with Christ, if I'm all these things by the grace of God, and He gave them to me all freely in Christ Jesus, then why should I not go out and do what I want, when I want, when I feel like it? Because there's always more grace than there is sin. And so Paul's addressing this. He says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, isn't that the logical question? That's the next logical question of grace that Paul's addressing here in the book of Romans. If sin abounds and there's always more grace than there is sin, then why don't I just go out and do what I want? Because it'll always be covered. Verse 2, what's the answer? God forbid. What's Paul's answer to that question? His answer to that question is no, absolutely not. The believer should not go out and willfully sin simply because they're under grace, and where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. That's not the point. If you've understood the Apostle Paul, he has never said and never would say that you're saved by grace through faith, that you have all these things in Christ Jesus, go out and do whatever you want, live like a hellion, it doesn't matter. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, God forbid. Absolutely not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer what? See, folks, now that you're a believer, it's against the fundamental character and nature of the believer to continue to what? Sin. But yet we still what? Come with me, if you would, to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Folks, the way that you have victory over sin is not to put yourself under a system of do's and don'ts. The way that you have victory over sin in your life is not to go to the preacher and say, listen, preacher, what do I need to do to be sanctified? And he gives you a list of 25 things. Don't watch TV. Don't play with cards. Don't dance. Don't listen to rock music. Don't go to the movies. Don't do this. Don't do that. You know, don't swim. You know, whatever. You know the list, okay? They go on and on, right? Don't, it's ridiculous, isn't it? The list of do's and don'ts that people have out there. And by the way, everybody's list is what? Is different, okay? So whose list am I supposed to follow? Am I supposed to follow Pastor Brian's list or the pastor down the street or the guy on the radio? Whose list am I supposed to be following here if I really want to live the sanctified life free from sin and so on? And but people put themselves under this system of performance that says, I'll love you, I'll accept you when you perform. When you don't perform, not only will I not love and accept you, I'm going to curse you. I'm going to be mad at you. I'm going to be angry with you, and the wrath of God's going to fall on you. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to who? What is it that brings salvation in that verse? The grace of God. Verse 12, teaching us. What's teaching you in verse 12? The grace of God back in verse what? The same grace of God that brought salvation in verse 11 is what's doing the teaching in verse 12. Teaching us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present what? See, notice, how does God want you to live as a believer? Does God want you to live soberly, righteously, and godly? Yes. According to that verse right there, what teaches you how to do that? The grace of God. The law, folks, if you allow yourself to be put under the conditional premise of the law, all it will do is manifest and point out what's wrong with you. And your failure to do what? Live up. That's all it'll do. That's all it's designed to do. That's the only effect it's designed to have. So if you want to live soberly, righteously, and godly in Christ Jesus, what do we need to allow to teach us how to do it? The grace of God. The same grace that saved you, the same grace that brought salvation to us when we trusted Christ, is the same grace that's going to teach us how to live the way God wants us to live in the dispensation of grace. And it's not going to be on the principle of the law or conditions or even covenants. It's going to be on the principle of grace. If you can understand grace, you can understand how God is functioning today. And grace, folks, by definition means the undeserved, unearned, merited favor and kindness of God Almighty. Okay? I have some things, more things to say about that. Come with me, if you would, to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So why do we still sin then? Part of it is we haven't fully grasped the motivating principle of grace. See, grace, if I tell somebody, you have to do this, because if you don't, I'm going to smack you around. Why are they doing it? They're doing it out of fear, right? They're doing it out of fear because if they don't, they're going to get what? Smacked around. If I say to somebody else, will you please do this? What's the difference? If I say, you better do this or else, now you're operating under what? Fear and condemnation and punishment. If I just say to you, will you please live this way? They got a choice. They got a choice to do it, not because they have to, but because they what? Want to. And you know as well as I do that all of us are willing to do more and perform better in any circumstance where we feel like we are choosing to do something, not being forced to do it. Right? That's the principle and the motivation of grace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Why do we sin? Verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, each and every human being that is ever born is born with a body, a soul, and a spirit. Okay? We all have a body, we all have a soul, and we all have a spirit. The lost man has a body, a soul, and a spirit, and the saved man has a body, a soul, and a spirit. Okay? Your body is obviously the thing you can see. Right? It's this flesh and blood that you see in front of you and that you interact with on a daily basis. Your soul and your spirit, though, are just as real, and according to the Word of God, they reside where? Inside you, right? The Apostle Paul talks about your outward man and your inward man. All right? Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This flesh, this body that we live in is the problem. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and what? Now, isn't that a fascinating verse for the principle that we're discussing here? You and I, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. This is the point I was trying to make last week. We needed somebody to redeem us what? Out of our sin. They needed to pay the price. They needed to do what was necessary to satisfy the offended justice of God against our sin. And when the blood of Christ came in and we trusted Christ and we grabbed a hold of His shed blood as the only payment for our sin, we were redeemed out of that sin and trespasses that we were dead in there in Ephesians chapter 1 and brought over into a new standing, into a new position, where we are forgiven of the very sins and trespasses that we used to be what? Dead in. If you die in your sin and trespass, you spend eternity separated from Almighty God. And so we were redeemed out of those sins and trespasses and given a standing in Jesus Christ where all of them are what? Forgiven. Verse 2. Wherein? That's in your sin and trespass that you were dead in verse 1. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, here it is, in the lusts of our what? Flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of what? Folks, every person that is born into this world in their natural state has the wrath of God abiding upon him. Folks, we sin because we are sinners. Do you understand the difference between that? We sin because we are sinners. Our sin does not make us sinners. We sin because we are sinners. All these babies that are being born, you can talk to their parents. Baby comes out, first thing it does is scream, "I'm first." Right? They'll keep you up all night. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how much you feed them. Then you're racking your brain. What's wrong with you? Right? Because you're just ready to pull your mind out. And you understand what I'm saying. You ever notice that you don't have to teach a kid how to be selfish? You ever notice don't have to teach a kid how to be selfish? Do you? Why? Because they're born with an innate sense of entitlement. Right? It's mine. I'm not going to let anybody else what? You ever notice how you don't have to teach a child how to do the wrong thing? You do not. You do not have to teach a child how to do the wrong thing because they are born into this existence as a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins in their natural state. What they need to be taught and what parents strive to do is teach them how to do what? The right thing. Right? So, you have a situation here, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Folks, before you were saved, you did whatever your flesh wanted to do. Okay? When it wanted something, it had it. When it wanted to go somewhere, it went. You were following the desires of your flesh and of your mind, and you didn't know, most of us didn't really care. And sometimes we might have thought maybe we should behave differently or whatever, but by and large, we just followed what came natural, which is to look out for who first. The natural man, or man by nature, seeks to fulfill the desires of his fleshly appetites and mind. Come with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, look with me at verse 18. Notice what Paul says. He says, "For I know that in me," now watch how he qualifies it, "that is, in my what? Flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." There's the Apostle Paul, saved by the grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and he says, "In my flesh, in my body dwells what? No good thing." The sin nature, folks, resides where? In the flesh. The flesh wants what the flesh wants, and it is programmed to only want and desire one thing. What it wants. Okay? Me first. You ever notice how the middle letter of the word sin is I? The middle letter of the word pride is I. Because what sin is fundamentally doing is looking out for who first? Me, myself, and I. Okay? So, this doesn't sound real great so far, does it? Come with me, if you would, to Colossians. Come back to Colossians chapter 2. So, understand something. Let me try to explain this to you just as clearly as I can. Before a person is a believer, their flesh and the appetites of their flesh have the capacity and they run their entire life. Okay? Because the sin nature resides where? It's what Paul calls the old man. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "In whom also," now watch this, "ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made," how? "Without hands." Well, what is this circumcision made without hands? "In the putting off of the body of the sins," plural, "of the" what? "Flesh, by the circumcision of" who? Folks, one of the things that happened to you freely the moment you believe the gospel is God the Holy Spirit performed a spiritual operation on you and me where He took your soul and your spirit and He cut it away from your body of flesh. Look, read the verse again. He says that we're circumcised with a circumcision made without what? Hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of who? What Jesus Christ did is He took you, He took that old man that you were, and one of the things that He did is He cut it. He cut spiritually your soul and your spirit away from your body. He performed a spiritual operation on each and every one of us. So now, there has been a, now the believer, now that they've trusted Christ, now do we have the capacity to choose not to follow the flesh? Shake your head, yes. Why? Because you've been severed and cut away what? From it. But do you still live in it for right now? You do. Does it still want what it wants? And sometimes, do you decide that you're going to walk in the flesh? And when you decide to walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit, you do things that you shouldn't do. Right? You think things that you shouldn't think. You have mental, heart, and attitude problems sometimes that you shouldn't have. But it's because you're choosing to operate where? In the flesh. Come with me. It's not in my notes, but come with me to Galatians. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. You ever taken two ends of a magnet and tried to put them together? You take the same poles out of a magnet and try to put them together, and what happens? They push it apart, right? They repel each other, okay? That is what, now that you're a believer, now that you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, now that your soul and your spirit have been cut away from the body of the sins of the flesh, now you have the capacity to choose not to serve sin and not to walk in the flesh, but to choose instead to walk where? In the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit." And the Spirit against what? The flesh. And these are what? Contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You ever feel like that? Go read Romans chapter 7. Read the whole passage. Paul talks about how he knows what the right thing to do is. But yet he finds himself doing what? The wrong thing. What's he talking about there? He's talking about this struggle within the believer between what the flesh wants and what the Spirit wants. The reason we still sin, just to get real simplistic about it, even though we're totally forgiven, even though everything we've ever done or ever will do, every sin we've ever committed, the sins of our mind, the sins of our heart, our speech, our actions, our attitudes, whatever they may be, even though they are all totally, completely forgiven under the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are 100% redeemed, we still live in a body of sin. And sometimes you still choose to do what? Follow. And it's so easy. Because it's a natural programming. It just does. Think about your computer. Your computer is programmed to function a certain way. Right? Same thing is with your flesh. Your flesh is hardwired and programmed to function and do certain things and behave in certain ways. Before you were saved, your core programming was hardwired to your flesh, your old nature or your old man. Now that you're saved, you've been rewired, as it were. You've been reprogrammed and you've been given a new nature or the new man. Now you have the capacity to do what's right, to do what God would have you to do, because His Spirit resides where? In your spirit. And so one of the things that happened is a spiritual operation was performed where your soul and your spirit were cut away from this body of flesh, and into your dead spirit as a lost man, God placed His Holy Spirit, thereby bringing life to your what? Spirit. Okay? And when that happens now, you have the capacity through the Word of God and through the Spirit working in you in accordance with the Word of God to make a choice whether you're going to walk in the flesh or whether you're going to walk where? In the Spirit. Come with me to Romans chapter 6 again. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Here it is. "Likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto" what? Folks, as a believer, you're dead to what? You're dead to sin because you are identified earlier in Romans 6 with Jesus Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And the believer is dead to sin. Read on, verse 11. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto who? Through God, unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Watch verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from what? Folks, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 said what? That wherein in time past ye were dead in trespasses and what? Sins. Here in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul is saying the exact opposite. You've been made alive. Read verse 13 again. Verse 12 again. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Before you were saved, did you have any option in that regard? No. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto who? Verse 14, shall sin have, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under what? Folks, do you know what you are doing when you allow yourself to be put under the law? When you allow yourself to be put under the law, you are putting yourself in a situation that will allow your flesh to thrive. You are dumping fertilizer on your flesh. You are putting yourself in a capacity where you will never be able to have victory over sin, because all the law can do, as we know, is manifest sin. Verse 15, what shall we say then? What then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? What's the answer? So let's recap. Number one, are you totally forgiven in Jesus Christ? Yes. Number two, are you still going to sin sometimes? Yes. Why? Because we're going to choose to function in a manner that's not in accordance with who we really are. Right? So then the third question that should come up then is, well, when I do sin, what should I do? When I do sin, when I do something that I know is wrong, when I do something that I know is against God's written Word, what should I do about it? Even though our soul and spirit have been redeemed and cut away from the flesh, as long as we are on earth, we still reside in a sinful flesh that only knows how to do one thing, and that's sin. The reason we still sin, even though we have been totally forgiven, is because it is so easy to fall back into our default setting and programming and walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. So when we do sin, what should we do? What should we do as believers when we do sin? When we do realize that we have, offended the standards of the Word of God as far as our behavior. Well, Roman Catholics teach that one needs to confess their sins to the priest. Maybe some of you have come out of Catholicism, maybe not, but it's called going to confession or reconciliation, where you go and the priest is sitting on one side of the screen. And you confess your sin to the priest, and then the priest will tell you, well, here's what you need to do to get forgiveness. You need to say 10 Hail Marys, or, do whatever he tells you to do. And you go from there and you do that, and the priest has the power to, absolve you of your sin and so on. Okay? Now, that view is rejected, obviously, by most evangelical Christians. However, some people think that they need to confess their sins directly to God in order to get forgiveness. That in order for God to forgive me, I got to confess all my sin directly to God. And once I've done that, then God will forgive me. Simply, I want to ask the question is following. Should we confess our sins to God during the dispensation of grace? Okay. Now, I'm aware that there are many mid-acts dispensationalists that would agree with me in theology that are not going to like what I have to say about this. Okay? Listen, how many sins did Christ die for? All of them. Did He know what they were all going to be before He even hung on the cross? And the entire wrath of God against sin was poured out there upon Christ on the cross. Did He leave any sin of anybody that's ever lived unpaid for or unatoned? No. Okay? So I think you know where I'm going with this. Many believers maintain that their relationship with God is eternal. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Many believers, make sure I get this right. Yeah, that their relationship with God is eternal based upon the cross. However, sin in the life of the believer can cause a loss of fellowship with God. According to this view, therefore, we need to be careful that we are not out of fellowship with God. And the way we do that is by keeping track of our sins and then confessing them directly to God. So the idea works like this. It's the idea that you're always saved, but when you sin, you have a loss of fellowship with God. And so what you need to do is you need to keep track of your sins. You then need to take those sins, you need to go to confess them to God so that then He'll restore fellowship with you. Okay? That's... Now, some of you, no doubt, are familiar with this idea, possibly. It is known in some circles as the doctrine of parental forgiveness. Okay? And what it says is, before we trusted Christ, we had no choice but to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, I read that. I'm reading the wrong statement. Sorry. Placed into the family. Here's parental forgiveness. It says that you're placed into the family of God, which you can never be taken out of when you believe. However, sin causes a break in your fellowship with God. Therefore, we need to confess our sins so that forgiveness can be granted and fellowship restored. Okay? The verse that is often used to teach this is 1 John 1:9. Come with me over to 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all what? So that verse is used to teach that you are always in the family of God, but when you sin, your fellowship is broken, and what you need to do is to confess your sin to have your fellowship restored. Okay? And it's called the doctrine of parental forgiveness. Can I tell you that even on the basis of being a parent, that's bad advice? Okay? If my children had to confess all their sins to me in order for me to have fellowship with them, I would never have fellowship with my children. Is it even possible for my two children to remember everything that they've ever done wrong and make sure they confess everything to me so that we can be in fellowship? Is it even possible? Is it even realistically possible for any believer to remember every single thing that they have ever done, even in a day, and make sure at the end of the day before they go to bed that they've confessed everything they've done wrong? 1 John 1:9. Should we confess our sins? Because, now, does this verse say, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Okay? But the question then becomes, is that what that verse is intending to teach? And I'm going to submit to you that it's not. And I want to submit that to you by looking at three essential points here. Number one, I want to look at who's John? Who's writing this? Number two, I want to look at the dispensational setting of the book of 1 John. And then number three, I want to do a survey of 1 John to determine if this is really, in fact, what 1 John is talking about. So let's start by looking at the point of who wrote 1 John. 1 John was written by John the Apostle. Come with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. John the Apostle. John the Apostle is one of the apostles whom the Lord Jesus Christ chose in His earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Notice what it says. Verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew and his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and who? John, his brother. John, the apostle John that writes the book of 1 John, is one of these men that Jesus identified in his earthly ministry to be an apostle. Drop down with me and read verse 5, same chapter. These 12 Jesus sent forth. That would include who? John. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of who? The Gentile, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of where? Folks, John, from the beginning of his apostleship, from the very moment he is commissioned, he is not sent to the Gentiles, he's sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? We are still in time past in the book of Matthew, and John is one of those men that is commissioned to be an apostle, and he isn't even sent to who? The Gentiles. Come with me, if you would, to the next verse. Come over to Acts chapter 3. Come over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, look at verse 1. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the third hour. Even as of Acts chapter 3, John is still keeping the law, and he's doing it where? In Israel at the temple. Remember, who is John sent to? He's not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here he is in Acts chapter 3, behaving like a good Jewish believer and going to the temple at the hour of prayer. Come with me, if you would, to Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death at Stephen. And at the time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except who? The apostles. Now, who's one of the apostles? John. So John in Matthew 10 is commissioned to go not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Acts chapter 3, he's living and residing in Jerusalem at the temple, going to the temple at the hour of prayer. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when the persecution arises here over Saul and the stoning of Stephen, all the other believers scatter out from Jerusalem except who? The apostles. So as John, as of Acts chapter 8, even left the city of Jerusalem? No. Come with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 9. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. This is Paul's talking here about when he went up to the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. He says in verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For when they who seem to be somewhat in conference added what? Nothing to me. Paul said, I went up there to Jerusalem and those guys didn't tell me anything that I didn't already want. No. Watch the next verse. Verse 7. But contrarywise. What does that mean? That means they didn't tell him, Paul, anything Paul didn't already know. But contrarywise, did Paul tell them stuff that they didn't know? Oh, that's earth-shattering. Verse 7, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and who? John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto who? Folks, who's the circumcision? Israel. So John's entire ministry, from the time he's commissioned in Matthew 10 all the way to Galatians and Acts 15, is only being given to who? Israel. Should that probably affect the way you read and interpret what's going on in 1 John? Quite possibly. The subject matter. So from the beginning to the end, John's entire ministry was focused on Israel first. The second point I want to consider with you about 1 John 1:9 is, where does 1 John 1:9 fit dispensationally? The subject matter of the book, folks, pertains to the time when the Antichrist is on the earth. Let me show you this. Come with me to 1 John 2. Come over to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 13. Now you're going to want to mark 1 John because we're going to be coming back and forth here. Verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, notice, because ye have overcome who? The wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye know the Father. Folks, the people that John is writing to are going to have to do what? Overcome who? Now come with me. Keep that in mind. Hold your hand there and come with me over to Revelation chapter 12. Come over to Revelation chapter 12. The Apostle John here is addressing people that will be alive and on earth during the time of the tribulation when the Antichrist is on earth, and they are going to have to overcome him. Okay? They are going to have to survive his reign. John is, and this makes perfect sense with where you think about who John was. John was always, from the beginning to the end of his ministry, a minister to the circumcision. And here you have a tribulational context when Israel is on earth during the time of the tribulation, and God is going to deal with the nation of Israel. And 1 John is addressed to people that are going to need to overcome the wicked one. Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come, well, in verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, that he might... which accused them before our God day and night. Look at verse 11. And they over what? Came him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell therein. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great what? Wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The audience, folks, dispensationally, that John is addressing is a tribulational audience, a wrath of God time audience that's going to be on earth that is going to have to overcome the wicked one when he's revealed. In short, is 1 John written to the church, the body of Christ? No. Come with me if you would. To Revelation 2. When you're reading 1 John, you're not reading, folks, a book that is addressed to the church, the body of Christ. It is written by one of the 12 that Christ chose in His earthly ministry, that He sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that toward the end agreed to limit His ministry to none but the circumcision only. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Now here it is. By the way, who wrote the book of Revelation? I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are what? Not, but are the synagogue of who? Folks, one of the challenges that Israel is going to have during the time of the tribulation is identifying who real believing Israel is. Isn't that what he says there? He says in verse 9, read it again, halfway through the verse, "And I know the blasphemy of them, which say they are what?" They're saying, they're professing that they're what? Jews, that they're believers. What's the next three words say? And are not. John is talking about some people that are going to be making false profession that they are of the believing remnant, that they are part of believing Israel when they're not. And he calls it blasphemy here, and he says that they're of the synagogue of who? Satan. Now come with me back to 1 John. So what then is 1 John 1:9 really about? 1 John is written by the Apostle John, who was one of the 12 that the Lord chose during His earthly ministry. Dispensationally, the context is to a group of people that's going to be on the earth when the Wicked One is revealed that has to overcome Him. And that is going to have to be able to distinguish and delineate who the believers are, who the real believing Jews are from those who do not believe. Let me show this to you. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 11. 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. Now watch. "But he that hateth his brother is where?" Is where? "In darkness. And walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his what?" Okay, so what do we learn about this person, okay? Notice there are two things that are true about this person that's being discussed in chapter 2, verse 11. Number one, they hate their what? Brother. And number two, it is explicitly said that they walk in what? Darkness. Okay? Now keep that in mind and come with me to chapter 3, look at verse 15. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. "Whosoever hateth his what? Brother." Did we already see that in chapter 2, verse 11? "Whosoever hateth his brother is now is a what? Murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life," what? So, think about this. Now notice that the person, he also hates his brother. Okay? So because he hates his brother, he is walking in darkness based upon 1 John 2, verse 11, right? Go back to chapter 2, verse 11. "He that hateth his brother is where? In darkness." So the guy that hates his brother, number one, he's in darkness. And the guy that hates his brother, number two, he's also a what? Murderer, chapter 3, verse 15. And because he hates his brother, he's a murderer. Look at the verse. Chapter 3, verse 15. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a what? Murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life," what? So this guy that hates his brother, walks in darkness, and is a murderer, is he a saved guy that has eternal life, or is he an unsaved guy? Well, what's the verse say? It says at the end of verse 13, right? It says, "You know that no murderer hath eternal life," doing what? So the guy that hates his brother, walks in darkness, and is a murderer, does not have eternal life, and he is not what? Saved. Come with me to come back to chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with Him, and walk where? In darkness, we what?" Okay, you guys are going to have to track with me here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with Him..." By the way, what did it say in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9? That there were going to be some people that said they were Jews and what? Were not. And those that said they were Jews and are of the synagogue of who? Satan, and they're blasphemous. We know from 1 John that the person that hates his brother, walks in darkness, and is a murderer, and therefore has not eternal life, what? Abiding in Him. Verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with Him..." So he's addressing some people that are claiming that they what? Have fellowship with Him. But watch what it says. "If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in what?" Anyone that's walking in darkness in 1 John hates his brother, is a murderer, and has not eternal life, what? "If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie." Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, "Those that say they are Jews and are what? Not." We lie and do not the truth. So what do we know about those who walk in darkness? That they lie, and we also know that they're not saved people in 1 John. Look with me at verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So folks, the guy that hates his brother also walks where? In darkness. The guy that hates his brother is also a murderer and has eternal life not abiding in him, right? Verse 5 says plainly, this then is the message which we have heard and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness. What? So the guy that's walking in darkness, is he a saved guy or is he an unsaved guy? He's an unsaved guy. Why? Because he's walking in darkness. And there it can be no darkness in Christ. Verse 5. Correct? So, make sure I don't miss anything. Notice verse 6. First three words. If we say. Verse 10. If we say. Folks, are there some people here that are saying some stuff? That are making some claims about some stuff that may or may not be true? What's the issue in Revelation chapter 2, verse 19? Those who say they are Jews and are what? Not. These people are saying that they have fellowship, but they are liars. They are saying that they are Jews when they are not. Look at 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 21 and 22. 21 and 22. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, notice, and that no lie is of what? The truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist and denieth the Father and the Son. So, the lie here is a specific lie. And the specific lie is focused on the proper identification of who Jesus Christ is. Read it again in verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is who? Christ. Go to chapter 4, look at verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a what? Liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has what? Now look at the verse. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's what? What do we already know about the guy that hates his brother? He's a murderer, and the truth of God, and he does not have everlasting what? Folks, this entire context is talking about how the believing remnant in Israel during the time of the tribulation, during that 70th week of Daniel, is going to be able to determine who real Israel is, who the real believers in Israel are, from the unbelievers. Make sure I don't miss any. Go back to Revelation. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are what? Not. And hast found them to be what? Liars. Folks, what do we know about the guy that hates his brother, walks in darkness, is a murderer, is a liar, and has not the truth abiding in him? Is this a saved person or an unsaved person? It's an unsaved person. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. We're getting to the end here, at least of the points I need to make today. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from what? So the one who walks in the light, the guy who walks in the light, that guy's a saved what? Person. And by the fact that he's walking in the light, it says right there that the blood of Jesus, what? Cleanses us from how many sins? How many sins? Oh, wait a minute. So in the context of 1 John, he's not talking about keeping short accounts. He's talking about how you can be forgiven of all your what? Holy cow, look at that. That's amazing. Again, this person is a liar, unsaved, and not a possessor of eternal life. Okay? Did we look at 1 John 2, 4 yet? I'm getting ahead of myself. Whoops. Look at verse 8. Sorry about that. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is what? Not in us. So once again, we have somebody here that is making a claim. They are saying we don't have what? Sin. So again, this person is a liar, unsaved, and not a possessor of eternal life. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a what? Is a liar. And the truth is what? Not in him. So he's a liar, therefore he's unsaved. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Whereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before who? Him. So these people are in the truth. He calls them my little what? Children. Folks, you have a contrast here. You have those that walk in darkness, that are liars, that are murderers, that are therefore have not eternal life abiding in them. And then you have those that are of the truth, that walk in the light. And those are the ones that are what? Saved. This is fascinating. Come over to the book of John, chapter 8. John, I'm almost done with this point. I just need to finish the point I'm making here and then we'll close the message. John chapter 8. But it's important that we don't cut this off too soon here. John chapter 8, look at verse 44. Now this is heavy Bible study here, I know that. You're probably going to have to get this CD and go through this again. But this is critical information here. John chapter 8, look at verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. And ye, now, verse 44. Ye are of your father who? The devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not where? Now where have we read that already? Where have we read about the guy who's a murderer and hates his brother and doesn't have eternal life in him and is not abiding in the truth? Where did we read about that? We read that about in 1 John, about these guys that are saying they are of Israel, that are they're saying all the right things, but they are really what? Not. They are really not saved people. They are unsaved people. They are walking in darkness. Read the rest of verse 44. This is talking about Satan here. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. He that speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father what? That covers everything from 1 John, doesn't it? It covers the guy who's a murderer. It covers the guy who's not in the truth. It covers the guy who's a liar. And that's exactly who 1 John is identifying. So, come back with me to 1 John 1:10 and then we'll get to verse 1 John 1:10. First John chapter 1, verse 10. So we've read all the verses here around verse 9, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a what? Liar. And his word is what? Making a claim that they have not sinned, they are unsaved liars
and they are deceivers, and they are of their father who? The devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, who abode not in the truth, and who did all these things that these verses are talking about. So folks, in the context of 1 John 1:9 is dealing with unsaved Jews during the tribulation period that are falsely claiming to be members of the believing remnant in Israel. What is 1 John here for? 1 John is here for to help Israel when they've got to overcome the wicked one to be able to identify and discern who the real believers are. Who are the ones that are in the light and of the truth from who are in the darkness and of the lie? So now read 1 John 1:9. Now read 1 John 1:9. With all that in mind, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our what? Sins. Singular or plural? Singular or plural? Plural. And to cleanse us from some unrighteousness up until the point we believed. Cleanse us from what? How much unrighteousness? All. How many times can you be cleansed from all unrighteousness? Once. That verse is not a short accounts verse. That verse is not teaching that what you need to do is keep a list of everything you've done wrong all day and go into your bed chamber and before you lay your head down on the pillow, confess all your sin to God so your fellowship will be restored. That's not what that verse is saying. In a million years, that's not what that verse is saying. This verse is telling Israel during the time of the tribulation how they can have their sin what? Forgiven. Folks, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't understand the dispensational plan and program of Almighty God, you are going to be duped into something that will never bring you victory. I'll close with this point. I still have another point we didn't get to. Is focusing on everything you do wrong ever going to bring you victory over sin? No. So what do we have to do? We have to understand that Christ did what? He died for that sin. He put that sin away. He justified me. He's forgiven me. And what I need to do is just walk in His grace. What I need to do is just apply the cross. It says on the just grace it. Just understand that He died for me, that that's not who I am. I don't have to function like this. I don't have to do this. I have the capacity as a member of the church, the body of Christ, to do it different and to do it better. But keeping short accounts is never going to give you victory over sin. In fact, it's going to have the opposite. It's just going to get you focusing on the problem and not the solution. Now, first point for next Sunday is, does daily confession bring victory over sin? That's where we'll pick this up next week. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the saints that have been here. We pray, I know we've been doing some heavy study this morning. We pray that we'll understand the dispensational setting and context of 1 John. And understand that this verse never was about parental forgiveness. That this verse never was about keeping short accounts with God. That this verse is about and written to Israel during the tribulation when they're going to have to identify who believing Israel is from unbelieving Israel. And that this verse is a salvation verse for those living in that time when they have to overcome Him, when they have to overcome the wicked one by the Word of God and by the blood of the testimony according to Revelation 12. We pray that this would be an instance and a case where we would allow the Word of God rightly divided to free us from the tyranny of religious bondage in these areas and allow us to function as free adult sons in the family of God. We're grateful for these things. We also need to understand that just because we're saved, just because we're forgiven, that we ought not view sin lightly. That we ought not go out and willfully seek to take advantage of the grace of God that's there for us to cover our sins. But that we need to live godly in Christ Jesus.
that we need to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But I pray further that we'll understand that the way that's accomplished, the way that happens in the believer's life, is not through the keeping of short accounts and the confession of sin, but by relying exclusively in the grace of God and allowing grace to motivate us and teach us how to do things properly. We're grateful for these things this morning. In Christ's name, amen.